Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the words of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We are at the end of Passion Week in the record of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he celebrated Thursday evening Passover with his disciples and then went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, to pray and met those being led by Judas, his betrayer, and the cadre of troops and police, and was arrested and was taken to Annas' house and to Caiaphas's. And in Caiaphas's, in the middle of the night, he was the acting high priest at that time, the Sanhedrin, the 70, were assembled that night. And they charged him with blasphemy and sentenced him to death. They found no false accuser. They tried to get people to lie under oath, and even the ones they got were inconsistent. But in the end, it was solely on the basis of Jesus' own words that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. And they did not believe it. They thought he was just a mere man, so they sentenced him to death. And here our text picks up. When morning came, they brought him to Pontius Pilate. So then they're bringing him over to a Roman trial. They've had their Jewish trial, and now they're going to bring him over for the Roman trial. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But in between the Jewish trial and the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew describes Judas and what happened to Judas. And the tragic end of Judas involves guilt. It involves false repentance. And it also involves a form of self-salvation, trying to save himself, trying to atone for his own sins. So, the story of Judas involves guilt, It involves false repentance, and it involves him in an extreme way trying to atone for his own sins. R.C. Sproul once described a story when he was traveling on an airplane and got into a discussion with someone next to him on the airplane. And obviously these discussions usually involve, well, what do you do for a living? And R.C. Sproul described to him what he did for a living with preaching and teaching. And the other person was not a Christian, and they had some give and take, some interaction about that. And what R.C. Sproul kept going back to, he said to the man, was this question: what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? This inner pain, this inner sting of the conscience that says you have done wrong and you deserve punishment. There's both an objective and a subjective side to guilt, and we'll talk more about that. But the essence is, what do you do with your guilt? Few people will look at you and say, I'm perfect. Have a discussion with somebody. Try to interact with them on that if they'll ever admit to you they're perfect. And most people will finally submit and say, no, I'm not perfect. Well, the fundamental question is, what should a cursed, guilty sinner do? It's the most fundamental question for every one of us. What should a cursed, guilty sinner do? Should we try to deny the reality of the guilt within? Try to ignore it as something that results from moral standards that are simply human invented? Just an invention of human society, human families, those around us. So therefore, try to deny it, rationalize it away. Try to atone for it yourself. Many people try and do this with trying, when they've done a bad deed, trying then to make up for it with a good deed, as if there's a balance in the scales. So then they're trying self-salvation through their own works, in a sense trying to atone for their own sins, for what they do. Christianity rejects both of those alternatives, trying to deny it or trying to atone for it yourself through what you do. Christianity certainly accepts that we have a guilt problem, that we have sinned. We have offended our Creator and transgressed His commandments, and that we must humble ourselves before God our Creator and confess our sin to Him. And the solution for our guilt is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that is the solution for every guilty, cursed sinner. We must all flee to Christ, in other words, for the forgiveness of our sins. He is the only one who can address our guilt and satisfy the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Christ alone is the ark that saves us from the coming flood of God's wrath for our sins. Flee to Christ, and Him alone is what a guilty, cursed sinner must do. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 and 4a, the beginning of verse 4. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Beginning of verse 4, Judas, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And each of the accounts of the gospel, through the various characters involved in the show trials of Christ, proclaim his innocence. At the Jewish trial that night, Jesus spoke truthfully. He says, it is as you say, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26, verse 64. Judas, you'll note, he was absent from the Jewish trial. It certainly, as we've noted, he may have been watching at a distance as Peter did. But he was absent from it, in the sense he was not involved in it. He wasn't a false witness, even, to come forward. He took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, from the religious leaders to show them where Jesus was, to hand him over, to betray him. But he was absent from the trial. If anyone could have produced evidence of wrongdoing in Jesus, it would have been someone that had been intimately, closely involved with Jesus for 3 full years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there was Judas, who had been involved there as one of the 12 disciples who was there all the time with Jesus. If I asked you and say, husbands and wives, do you think your spouse could name a wrong of yours? Someone that knows you most intimately is the one that knows all your faults and wrongs and sins. And what's the testimony of Judas? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Just think, if he could have said in his mind, they've condemned him for blasphemy, worthy of the death penalty, but I betrayed innocent blood of that, but maybe he's thinking in his mind, well, there's other things he'd done wrong, so I guess, he's going to be punished for this, but he could be punished for those. So he could have rationalized it away in his own mind to say, well, he's guilty of other things, so it's no big deal. He didn't. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned once. That Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. And it's eaten him up. As we've said, not believing that Jesus is God incarnate, the wicked religious leaders sentenced him to death for blasphemy. Right? We saw that in Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. At that time, the Roman Empire, the umbrella of the Roman Empire was over Israel. Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire and kind of functioned underneath the Roman Empire as a vassal state. They were not allowed, Israel was not allowed to put anyone to death under the thumb and control of the Roman Empire. That's stated explicitly in John chapter 18, verse 31. Into that verse, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, I'll just say this. When you look at the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church in Acts 7, they never went for permission, did they, to the Roman Empire? In other words, they're doing something here trying to cover wicked deeds, explicitly trying to say, if we can get Rome to also put him to death, that kind of makes us not look as bad here. Kind of gives us a cover for our show trial and wrongdoing. But legally, they were not allowed to put anyone to death, so they had to go with a capital crime where they found someone worthy of the death penalty. Then they had to go to the Roman Empire for a trial under Rome, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week with Pontius Pilate, to get that confirmed that, yeah, the person's worthy of the death penalty. So they bound Christ and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea for the Roman Empire at that time. But what stands out, and I want you to see, is again, out of the lips of Judas, his betrayer, is Christ is innocent. He is perfectly righteous. And it's tied, as we see in Scripture, and we're going to ponder a little bit more later on here, is it's tied how you handle your guilt. It ties how Judas mishandled his guilt. You think of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone sins, what? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, who he is, his person, he's righteous, he's innocent. He's perfectly righteous. Who is the propitiation for our sins? 1 John 2, 2. That's at the cross. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins with his blood and death at the cross as our substitute. He bore the full cup of God's wrath for our sins, the sins of his people that he came to save, Matthew 1, 21. The person and work of Christ. If anyone sins, that's where you go to. The person and work of Christ, him alone. And it leads us, point number two. I ask you the question, are you like Peter or Judas? Are you like Peter or Judas? Who are you like today? In a room this size, it wouldn't shock me. There are several that are like Judas. A shocking statement, but we'll explain it. Look at verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. In verse 3, they're seeing that he had been condemned, so he was looking at a distance. The word seeing in the Greek could signify that, like you and I would say, oh, I see, I understand, like a mental understanding. Like he's nowhere near the trial that night. He's nowhere at a distance with physical sight looking. But I tend to side with MacArthur that he was looking at a distance, like Peter, who had followed along. And he physically saw with his eyes, seeing with his physical eyes, that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, some of the chief priests and elders who were back at the temple. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. Metamelomai. Judas was remorseful. Matthew chooses here a particular word to describe the remorse and sadness of Judas. And it's not the typical word for repentance. It is a word here for a change of feelings. A change of feelings. It describes a false repentance. A false repentance, what theologians refer to as attrition with an A. Attrition. It's a false repentance where you're only feeling remorse or sorrow or sadness. And that feeling of sadness is because of one of two things, either a fear of punishment or a loss of a blessing. And that's it, just for those two things, either fearing punishment or a loss of a blessing. It's the child that just says, don't spank me. That's it. It's just attrition. There's nothing centered to you, the parent, that says, oh, I'm so sad that I offended you, the parent. There's nothing that's centered on God with attrition, the lawgiver. God is not here in the picture. He's just simple sadness for a fear of punishment or a loss of a blessing. God is not in the picture. One has done wrong, feels afraid of punishment, feels regret for losing a blessing, but that's it. God is not in the picture. There's no sadness for offending God, the lawgiver, or God, the one who blesses. False repentance involves abstract laws and abstract blessings, meaning in themselves, just sitting there abstractly, like an ethical standard of do and don't, just sitting there all by itself, do's and don'ts. Or a blessing. That's just some good thing you see as a blessing, but there's no sense of who gave the blessing that you offended. Esau is the one that is a prime example of this kind of sorrow, where he gave away his birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of porridge. Think of Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 to 46. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17 describes Esau this way. Listen carefully to how Paul in Hebrews writes. He said, pursue peace with all people, holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He lost a blessing and had earthly sorrow and tears for a loss of blessing. And we are being warned to make sure that we don't have that spirit in us, a false repentance. So what is true repentance? That's referred to as contrition. Contrition. True godly repentance, contrition, involves in your mind and heart, at the center of it, an awareness that you offended God, first and foremost. That's what you did, is offended God with your wrongdoing. And you confess that sin to God. And it involves, I put a change of will in the outline, a change of mind, a change of heart. A change of will is the mind choosing. Has that idea like at the end of Romans 7, with my mind I serve the law of God. It's that change of mind, change of heart, change of will that results in a change of life. An inward change that results in an outward change is to repentance. But it all flows with this idea that it's against God who he offended. It's against him that I've lost a blessing. It's against him that I offended as the lawgiver. He is the one who says, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not commit adultery. David is the one that exemplifies, as one of the best examples of this contrition, true godly repentance. Just listen to the words of his penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 4, 10, and 14. Just listen to what David said. He says, against you, against God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David goes on, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 14 of Psalm 51, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's that whole idea, like 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But true godly repentance is God-centered, involving a heart change. Peter repented in contrition. Peter repented in true godly repentance. He had godly sorrow, true repentance, and he was forgiven. As we had covered last week there, Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He had remorse, but it was godly remorse, godly sorrow. And that's where Jesus, when Jesus restores him in John 21, verses 15 through 19, three times Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And finally, Peter's, you know all things. You know that I love you. Let me say it this way. This is a different way of saying it. False repentance has no love of Christ, no love of God. Just simply, I've lost a blessing. I've done something wrong worthy of punishment, and I'm sad for that. That's it. That's false repentance. True repentance, true godly repentance, is when you have offended the one you love. You know all things, you know I love you. And that's when the true godly sorrow flows from your heart for having offended the one you love, having lost the blessing from the one who gave it and you love. For Judas, he simply transgressed a law. That's Judas. He simply transgressed a law without any reference to the lawgiver, with no love of the lawgiver, God. He had worldly sorrow. That's it. That's why 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it, both of them so well. You have both contrition and attrition. Godly true repentance and false worldly repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow, that's Peter, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, that's Judas, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So I ask you, how is it that we end up with a Judas, where he's in this unique place with false repentance? How did this happen? Well, human beings have a conscience. God created us in His image. And human beings have a conscience, as Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, that the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or also excusing them. It's one or the other. Either defending us when we've done right or accusing us when we've done wrong. Now, as MacArthur has pointed out, the conscience is a human faculty that God has given us. And it acts to defend us when we've done right or accuse us when we've done wrong according to the highest standard of right and wrong we know. But it's a human faculty which can make a mistake. So then the law of God gets suppressed and held down and warped. Think of Romans 1:18-19. Of those who suppress or hold down the truth and unrighteousness, they warp it and twist it. Yeah, you need to be truthful, but a little white lie now and then, you know, it's okay. I mean, this is where it gets warped and twisted. You know, they've studied cannibalistic cultures. Cannibal people eat human beings. They murder people and eat human beings, cannibalistic tribes. They've studied them, and you know, they won't murder their own. They won't eat their own. But cannibalistic tribes have this idea of a warped, twisted view of murder. Thou shalt not murder, just not. It's okay, others, we'll murder them and eat them, but not one another in our own tribe. That's a warped, twisted view of thou shalt not murder. They have a principle there, thou shalt not murder. They don't want to murder their own, but they will murder others. But this is Judas. He has a conscience. It may be warped, it may be seared, it may be suppressed in some way or another, but he has a conscience telling him certain things are right and certain things are wrong, maybe in a warped form because he's a sinner suppressing it and holding it down. As Romans 2:15 says, they show the work of the law. That's different than saying that they show the actual law. They show the work of it, that it shows the result of it there, but it comes out in a warped, twisted form because of the sinfulness. Guilt involves this outward obligation to be punished and the inner sting that I deserve punishment. That's guilt. Someone who's guilty, as you're pronounced, say, in a crime, in a court of law, you're either justified or condemned. Justified, declared right under the law, or you are condemned as guilty, deserving of punishment. It's something objective outside of us. That's what Romans 3:19 is talking about, for instance. The summary of our sinfulness and sin. For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what we're all under sin. We're all sinners. That's the idea of Romans 3:9. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. None righteous, no, not one, right? Our feet are quick to shed evil. There's no fear of God before our eyes. This is the summary statement of Scripture, is that we're all guilty before God. We're all condemned, guilty, deserving of punishment. But it involves the inner sting as well, the inner sting and pain of the conscience when it's rightly understood. And that's the Romans 2:15. Well, this is Judas here. He knew he was cursed from the law. That's Deuteronomy 27:25. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 25, under the Mosaic law, says this: cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. That's Judas. He knows he's cursed. He took a bribe of 30 pieces of silver to slay an innocent person. What does he say? His testimony at the beginning of verse 4 in our text. Right? He's betrayed innocent blood. He knows he's cursed, deserving of punishment. And what needs to be done to him is the death penalty. He knows that based on Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. That's what he deserves, is the death penalty. You'll notice Judas did not take his sin to Jesus. He didn't take his sin to Jesus. Did he? He takes his 30 pieces of silver and goes to the ones who gave it to him that were still at the temple at that time to return the 30 pieces of silver to them. He doesn't go to Jesus. Judas tried to atone for his own sins. Every one of us, when we sin, we must go to Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. 1 John 2:1. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's what he's the Passover lamb. There he is. They're celebrating Passover, and he's going to be the Passover lamb for the sins of us as people, for everyone who puts faith in him. He's the propitiation for our sins. We either seek the righteousness that's found in Christ, or we seek our own righteousness through our own works. That's the way Paul presents it in Romans 10:1-4. Why is it most of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ? Because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what it says in Romans 10:3. everyone who attains righteousness, everyone who attains this idea of being declared just before God's court in heaven, one's guilt's being done away with and dealt with through Christ, our propitiation, the only way is by faith in Christ. That's Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith alone in Christ alone. Judas, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, beginning of verse 4. And then they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. They had cold indifference to him. What's that to us? We could care less. We got our ends achieved here. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They were envious, as Pilate became aware. He knew the religious leaders were envious of Jesus and how the multitudes followed Jesus. But the chief priests and the elders had cold indifference to the troubles of Judas at this point. They said, you see to it. That was a Jewish idiom. That was a Jewish idiom that meant you will have to see to it yourself. You're going to have to deal with your own evil yourself. You're going to have to try to atone for your own evil. You see to it. You will have to see to it yourself. Go punish yourself, is what he's telling him. That's what they're telling him. Go punish yourself. They have a works-based religion that if you get right with God, it's through what you do. Okay, that's Romans 10:3. That's the trouble with the religious leaders and most of the Jews at that time. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. If they're going to get right with God, being a guilty person, they got to do it themselves, whatever it is, to get acceptance with God. Now, the religious leaders don't want to share in the evil deed. They know they paid the blood money. But they have cold indifference as well to Judas. So you'd do it yourself. That's that idea that we've seen in Matthew 23, verse 4. They place heavy burdens, hard to bear, on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not lift them with their own fingers to help in any way. They could care less about the burden they placed, the burden of guilt on Judas's shoulders. So what does he do? Look at the beginning of verse 5 in our text. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He threw down the 30 pieces of silver, it says, in the temple. And the Greek word there has the idea of in the sanctuary, in the place that only the priest could go. He throws the blood money. Blood money means money that's been paid to get an innocent person condemned and put to death. It's blood money. He throws it in the only place in the temple where the priests go. He makes them handle it and touch it. And he went and hanged himself. We all, let me say this, God made us so that we all seek happiness. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? Matthew 11:28 and following. Being weary and heavy laden with the guilt of sin, the burden of sin. You've had that sting. We are not perfect. Everyone's had that sting of conscience when we've done wrong. We want it removed, right? We want it propitiated. We want it satisfied. We want a cleansed conscience, right? We want to be happy. God created us to seek happiness. Well, then that must be found where somehow you're able to get the guilt removed, right? Blaise Pascal, he died in 1662, said this, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. seeking happiness, seeking to remove guilt. Scientists have studied people who commit suicide, self-murder, and they have various reasons, but they know one of the reasons is like they're enacting retribution against themselves for wrongdoing, trying to atone, in a sense, for their own wickedness and sin. Saying, I don't even deserve to live. Modern psychology seeks to explain away our guilt. This is my warning to all of you here and to your children in the government school system. My wife was explaining to me last week how one of the little children, she deals with pre-K kids and talks with some others that had been in her class that are young in the government school system, and this little girl was talking just like a psychologist and how a teacher talks to a student, but as a psychologist talks to a patient about her feelings and other things about how she thinks and feels. Modern psychology is all over in the government school system. Beware. It's all over our culture. Two individuals are the fathers of modern psychology. Sigmund Freud died in 1939, and Carl Jung died in 1961. Carl Jung was a pagan pantheist. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. Sigmund Freud was one who believed that religion was man-made and a fantasy, and that ancient man created religion because we have this inherent need of a perfect father figure in our lives. So to Sigmund Freud, moral standards like the Ten Commandments are just man-made things. They're man-made myths and stories. So moral standards can be anything. They just come from human beings and they're arbitrary. So why have guilt? Why feel wrong when the moral standard could be anything? His point was to try and rationalize it away and say, the feeling of guilt you have, that's just because you're violating some standard that's really no big deal. Humans have created the standard. Carl Jung, he was an occultist. He was a spiritualist, very much resembled like Hinduism. And there's Peter Wood and others that would say that it's Carl Jung that triumphs, actually. And the 60s revolution, the sexual revolution of the 1960s is really from Carl Jung. He lived with a mistress in Switzerland in this little goddess temple that he created. And to him, everyone is free to live as he pleases. Talk about the 1960s sexual revolution. To him, everything is one. There's no God the creator and creation, as if ultimate reality is two, God and creation. In paganism, pantheism, God and this physical world is one. Everything's one. God is in the trees. He's in everything to a pagan, to somebody that resembles Hinduism, for instance, right? So the idea of good and evil, contradictions, or anything else is a part of the oneness. It's all part of the oneness. So it's really nothing. So it's explained away because you're free to do as you please at all times. So any sense of guilt is some outward restraint upon your absolute autonomous freedom to live as you please, as if you're a little god yourself. Both Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung say that salvation from your guilt is found within you. The self within. Christianity shouts to the world, it says salvation is not found within us, it's found without us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God created the universe and There is creation and there is God the Creator. He has authority over all things as the author of all things. And we are created in His image as human beings, and we were meant to live for His glory. And when we have fallen short of that, Romans 3:23, we have sinned. We have transgressed His laws and commandments, and we are obligated to be punished by God Himself. Let me add this. Beware of man-made religion. Beware of modern psychology. Beware of man-made religion and how we deal with our guilt. Roman Catholicism, for example. They would say, you need to believe in Jesus. We're saved by grace. We're saved by Christ. And by faith. But you must also do certain things to be saved. That faith alone is not sufficient. Christ alone is not sufficient. You also must do certain things to be saved. That's the Roman Catholic view. And that's the idea with penance. You have guilt for committing some mortal sin, some great sin, and you've lost justification, in their view. And you need works of satisfaction. Yeah, you need contrition. Yeah, you need to confess sin to the priest. And you need works of satisfaction. You must do certain prayers of Hail Marys. You must do certain works of charity. You must make a pilgrimage to Rome. You must do some works of charity to regain justification and acceptance before God. That's how they deal with guilt. The Bible is clear that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that saves. Christ alone is sufficient. Simply look to Him, and He cleanses our guilt. He washes us clean. He creates in us a clean heart. He justifies us with His righteousness. We are put in a position of justification through faith alone and Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing that saves. So again, R.C. Sproul would say, just like to the man on the plane, what do you do with your guilt? How you answer that question determines your eternal destiny, heaven or hell. We know certain sins require punishment in this world. Certain sins are so egregious that they're crimes, and society must punish them. Romans 13:4. Right? The civil government is to wield the sword against evildoers, to be God's minister, exercising vengeance against evildoers. Defining right and wrong according to God's commandments, as you see in Romans 13:1 through 9. It's what it ought to be. Every sin deserves God's wrath, both in this life and that which is to come. Right? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, well, in the life to come, it's God's eternal wrath for our sins, because we have offended He who is infinite. And it deserves an infinite punishment, an endless punishment. Romans 2:5 says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The only way to be saved from our guilt and God's wrath is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. As James Montgomery Boyce said, on the cross, Christ bore our hell so that we might share His heaven. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The necessity of the atonement at the cross to save us from our curse and guilt of sin, Christ, He prayed three times at the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. The cup of God's wrath. And the answer given was, it cannot be removed. It must happen. It's the only way our guilt our condemnation, our curse can be removed is through the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for our sins, bearing the wrath of God. May none of you be found here with a false repentance. Flee to Christ and Christ alone. Point three, beware of inconsistent legalism. Beware of inconsistent legalism. Look at six and following there. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now before we look at verses 9 and 10, let me just discuss these a minute with you. It's interesting now they get concerned with legalities after they just committed the greatest injustice in the history of the world, condemning the Lord Jesus Christ to death for blasphemy when the God incarnate is standing in front of them. And they tried with every false witness they could in the dark of night. After wrongly convicting Jesus to death, now they rightly handle blood money. You see the inconsistent legalism. Think back of Christ's woes to them in the temple in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, how they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. How they swallowed a camel, right, and strained out a gnat. Right? They were concerned with the minutiae, the details of the laws, but neglected the weightier matters. Justice! Isn't that the whole essence of a courtroom with the Sanhedrin, to achieve truth and justice? The weightier matters of the law they neglected, right? Swallowed the big camel. And here they're trying to strain out the gnat. Beware of nitpicking. When you're, we should have observed without neglecting the other, Christ said. Everything is important to God. Right? Everything is. We serve a detailed God. The details are important. But make sure you do not neglect, and I do not neglect, right, the big things. Justice, mercy, and faith. It's a bad sign when we are inconsistent legalists, right? That's a sign we're of the wicked Pharisees. Christ goes on there and talks about fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verses 9 and 10, how Matthew records it. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is this whole idea of Christ saying, "I must go to the cross." This is a reminder to us that God is in control of all things. It must take place this way. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy, even regarding the blood money and what it was used for. Nitpickiness was prophesied of the religious leaders for the blood money. The title "Field of Blood" publicly proclaimed Jesus' innocence because it was known as that to this day, Matthew says, roughly 30 years later. This is the field, and it's the field of blood. It was from the money, the 30 pieces of silver that was used to convict Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who was innocent. That's why it's blood money. It proclaimed his righteousness and innocence. 30 years later, that quotation we have in end of 9 and verse 10, it's actually from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. There are liberals who would try and say, see, the Bible makes mistakes. No, the Bible makes no mistakes. I agree with John MacArthur and other theologians that when you understand that the rabbis divided the Old Testament into the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Well, the law, the writings, and the prophets, the first book of the writings was the Psalms. So they would refer to the writings as the Psalms, anything in the writings, any of the other books too. That's the Psalms. And here and there, sometimes they refer to the prophets as the first, by the first book as well. What was the first book of the prophets? Jeremiah. Now, the Old Testament rabbis, they had a different ordering of the 39 books that we have, but we have the same books that they had in the Old Testament canon. But they had a different ordering of them. But they categorized them as the law, the writings, and the prophets. And that's what he's saying, is in the category of the prophets, of Jeremiah and following, here's what we've got. We've got this prophecy. It's exactly what Matthew was doing. God was in complete control of history. We see it over and over again. God prophesied then that this potter's field, where pots were, the clay and all of that other were kept or made, etc., and it was bought with blood money that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think here. Think of Luke 18, 9 through 14. When we think of our text this day, what should a cursed, guilty sinner do? Listen to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Christ gave. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went away down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Halaskomai in the Greek. Be merciful. He's afar off, beating his breast, wouldn't even look to heaven. Halaskomai, be merciful to me. He's literally saying in the Greek, atone for my sin, be propitious. I am heavy laden and burdened with the guilt of sin. I deserve punishment. I have offended God, my Creator. Be propitious. Atone for my sin. And Jesus said that man walked away justified. But the Pharisee who stood there and thanked God he wasn't like others and looked down his high horse, and the Pharisee, trusting in his own righteousness, will end up in hell. the heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. What should a cursed guilty sinner do? Flee to Christ. Look to Christ. And God, in Christ Jesus, will declare you just in his sight, righteous in his sight. He will atone for your sin through the propitious work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ and Christ alone saves. I came across this poem in Reformation Today, this last week, and it is for you and I here who are in Christ Jesus. Guilty sinners declared just through faith alone in Christ alone. This is by Joseph E. Kaiser, Sonnet 11, his poem 11. This load of guilt that weighs upon my mind and chills the natural movements of the heart, these cares that burn and memories that bind, that grip my soul and make me stand apart, that may be occasions of God's grace, and by their ministrations let me see my inmost nature and its hidden face, the common lot of all morality. My mind is dark, myself is full of sin, and wrath is all my foolishness deserves. I see the evil hidden deep within. Behind my thoughts, where no one else observes, and yet the blood of Christ is cleansing me in preparation for eternity. It was John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. He once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I am what I am by the grace of God." Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We rejoice in you, our Savior, that there is salvation from the curse and guilt of our sin in your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rest in him, at peace with you, that the work which you begin in us, you will complete in the day of Christ Jesus when he returns. I pray, dear Lord, that everyone here, by your grace and strength, has fled to Jesus Christ and finds true, permanent forgiveness in his shed blood, justification before your throne, adoption as your son, and the joy of your salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone is our one foundation. In his precious name we pray. Amen.